I think this hymn fits perfectly with the sermon this morning. John chapter 21. Please turn your Bible to John chapter 21, and we will look at those verses 1 to 14. So we have finally come to the last chapter of the book of John. It's a straightforward narrative. Before we start, because we did not welcome Dominic and his daughter. Congratulations again, Dominic. We hope to see your daughter soon. Ah, she's here. She'll come soon. Perfect. We'll look forward to it. Perfect. Good. Let's go to John chapter 21. So the key to understanding this passage, this chapter, is to see it as a parallel to chapter 1. So you have it in your bulletin insert, John chapter 1, and then you have John chapter 21. And the first chapter was the place where the Holy Spirit set forth what Christ was before he came from the Father to do his redemptive work. In other words, in chapter 1, it is where the pre-incarnate activity of the Lord is summarized. And chapter 21, the last chapter, shows what Christ is after his redemptive work, after his redemptive work is done on earth, and as he prepares to return to the Father. So the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord is revealed as he rules his church and directs his disciples in their Christian growth and service. And this chapter, the chapter 21, it gives us a clear testimony that Jesus is alive. In fact, at the end of the first section, which is verse 14, it says this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And we'll get to that verse in a bit. But this chapter reminds us that this is not only Jesus is alive, he was raised from the dead. And it is manifestly Jesus and no other, and the details of the narrative make that crystal clear. And this is the final proof, if you will, that John gives us that Jesus came back to life after his death. But there are more things going on here than just that. So if John's gospel ended in chapter 20, verse 31, we would have some unanswered questions, some very important and unanswered questions. And the first one would be, what is the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection? What was it? And what do we know about it? What did we learn about it? And what did they learn about it? And that's answered in the opening 14 verses. And we'll look at that this morning. And verse 1. So we are in John chapter 1, John chapter 21, verse 1. And you will find it on page 1075. First one. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. And it is interesting and significant that they were together. And what drew them together once more? The risen Christ. And Jesus had risen from the dead, and that drew them together once more. And you cannot build a church on a dead Christ and of all the proofs of the resurrections. So it's also important to note that they were together. Who they were together? John says, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together, seven in all. So the names of Peter and Thomas that appear in the first and second positions are obviously significant. Remember, Thomas was the rank unbeliever to whom Jesus had appeared and whose story is just told verses before this. And Peter is the denier who is to be recommissioned to service immediately in the following verses. You will see that next Sunday in verses 15 to the end. So can we miss that? The church is made up of those who were doubters, deniers, and sinners of many varieties, but who have been brought to faith by Christ and had their sins and have had their sins forgiven. And these are the ones who do Christian work, normal people, with all the failings we are here to, not fictitious or fake characters or superhuman faith and courage. So again, it is not just Peter and Thomas who are mentioned. We see there is Nathanael, whose only other appearance is in the Gospel in chapter 1. You will see John chapter 1, verse 40. And this makes us think of chapter 1 and suspect that there may be a deliberate throwback to those opening narratives. So let's see who took part in those narratives. Peter and Nathanael were two. We have reason to believe that John himself was another. So being the unnamed disciples who with his friend Andrew first followed Christ. And now in the last chapter, in chapter 21, John appears again as one of the sons of Zebedee. So the two unnamed disciples of chapter 21 are Andrew and Philip, who are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 40 and verse 43. And John is intentionally making this parallel. So if he is making this parallel, showing that the five of chapter 1 are here at the end of chapter 21, then this is the testimony to God's perseverance with those who are his own. Those whom he calls follow Christ, and these are not lost. Look at verse 3. Peter said, I'm going out to fish. They said, we'll go with you. So we must remember that fishing symbolizes evangelism. Though Peter was obviously not thinking of this at this time. So you remember at the beginning of the 3 year of Jesus' ministry, there had been a similar incident. Jesus had been teaching the crowds while sitting in Peter's boat, and after he had finished to preach, he told Peter to move out into deeper water and let down his nets. You'll see that in Luke chapter 5. Simon answered him. He said, Master, I need to inform you about fishing. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. This doesn't make sense. I know you're not a fisherman, but I'm telling you, we have been there. We have done that. And this is not a good time to fish. But he says, I will do as you say and let down the nets. And he mentioned, I'm going to prove my point that I know more about fishing than you do. And when they had done this and they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, probably belonged to some of the other disciples, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." So he knew who he was dealing with, Lord God, and he saw his own wretched sinfulness. He was so sinful in the attitude that he had conveyed to the Lord. Amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So, and then Luke mentioned there were James, John, and Peter. And then Jesus says to them in verse 10 in Luke chapter 5, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now they are going to go to catch men. From that time on, in the vocabulary of Jesus and his disciples, fish obviously suggested men and women, and fishing symbolized evangelism. In chapter 21, we find Peter fishing again with similar results. He catches nothing until Jesus comes and directs his expedition. And the point is clearly that our attempts to bring forth spiritual fruit are worthless until Jesus himself directs and blesses them. And the Lord's intervention in the story is remarkable. Look at that. The disciples had been fishing all night. They had caught nothing. And I'm sure they were discouraged and not even thinking of the Lord. If they were thinking of anything, it was probably how tired, how hungry they were. If they were looking forward to anything, it was probably getting a bite to eat and then going to bed. But it was at that moment when they were least thinking of Jesus, then the Lord appeared. They were not seeking him, but he sought them. Let me say to you that we never seek Jesus of our own free will without the help of the Holy Spirit. If we do seek him, it is only because he is there beforehand, moving us to do it. One of our hymns says it nicely, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, not I was found of thee." I'm so glad it is that way, aren't you? If spiritual blessing depended upon our seeking out the Lord, there would be no blessing. And the reason there is blessing is that Jesus seeks us out often when we least expected. And let's go back to the text in John 21. And we will notice the Lord does three things. First, he asks a question. Verse 5. And the point of the question is to reveal to the disciples their own needs and failures. He mentioned guys in verse 5. Friends, guys, haven't you any fish? Have you ever noticed, as you have read the Bible, through the Bible, how God likes to ask questions? God likes to challenge us. You know why? It is to make us think and question our real motives for doing what we do. You will see that, and I will point some of the questions that the Lord has asked some people in the Bible. So when you do something for the Lord, always question your motives, otherwise the Lord will do it. By doing so, you will save yourselves some trouble. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they had sinned, God asked this question, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Genesis 3, verse 9 and 11. He asked Eve, what is this you have done? In verse 13. And later, in the account of Cain and Abel, when Cain was displeased that his offering was rejected, God asked, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Why are you angry? And if you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" In Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. So through Nathan, God asked David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. And God asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And the Lord asked, "Who do you say I am?" In Matthew 16. "Who is it you want?" In John 18. "Woman, why are you crying? And who is it you are looking for?" God did not ask questions because he did not know the answers. He asked questions to get us to face the situation and to reveal our true self, to reveal our true motives when we do things for him. Let me tell you, friends, don't let the Lord ask you questions to reveal your true motives, because that could be very ugly and messy. Take time to question your motives when you work in the Lord's field. Another point, use the Lord's example to, when someone comes to you and asks you for advice of any sort, take time to ask questions. Let me point to you to Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, and please turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 18, and you will look at verses 13 to 19. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 19. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" In verse 15, and Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will." Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What are you doing is not good. You and these peoples who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. And listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. May God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him." And the point is, before giving advice or pointing people to books or to articles to attempt solving their problems, take time to question them on their motives. You see what his father-in-law did. He asked him, "Why are you doing this?" Because it could be very helpful and you could save them some trouble. So let me go back to our text, John 21. In our story, Jesus asked, "Guys, haven't you any fish?" So he meant, "Have you caught anything?" Don't you think that the Lord, he knew that they didn't catch anything. They had to answer sadly, no. They had to admit their failures. And this is what Jesus asked us when we have been trying to go in our own. Have you been successful? Are you satisfied? So he asked this question so that we might recognize our hunger, need, failure, and turn to him. So this leads us to the next step in the story after having asked his question, the Lord next gives a command in verse 6. He tells the disciples, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And why the right side? Because the right side, they were directed by Jesus. If he had said the left side, there would have been fish there. They would have swarmed there from every part of the Lake of Galilee, so anxious would they have been to be caught. The point is not where the work is to be done or how. It is whether it is being done under Christ's direction and in obedience to him, or by our own wisdom and initiative. Third, the Lord sends blessings. First, he had a question, and second, he had given a command. Now, in response to their obedience, he sends blessings. He sends such a great catch of fish that they were unable to draw the catch to land. And the fish, 153 of them, symbolize a man and a woman, one for Christ. And notice the difference in the earlier story in Luke chapter 5. The fish that they were thinking the first time appear to have been of all sorts in Luke chapter 5. And you will notice in Luke chapter 5, the net was broken. And therefore, doubtless some of them got out again, and there were some so little that they were not worth eating, and doubtless were thrown away. Here in verse 11, the net remains intact. For none of those whom God has called and given to Jesus will be lost. Those whom we may convert may well be lost. Such are not true conversions. But those whom God calls to Christ through us will never be lost. These are given to Jesus and are held secure by both Him and the Father. Let me show to you another interesting point in the middle of the story. When Jesus had first appeared on the shore and had called the disciples, none of them recognized him. You will see that. None of them recognized him. But when they obeyed his instructions and so participated in the blessing of the great catch and in the great catch of fish, and they made the discovery, and this was the Lord. And John said it first, it is the Lord. Immediately they obeyed. The others undoubtedly also recognized him at that moment. Have you made that discovery? If you have not, I can tell you how it must be made. It is made as you obey Christ commands. It may seem distant and so unreal to you, and that is natural because sin separates us from him. But if you obey him, he will work in your life and you will find him as surely as the disciples did when they obeyed him beside the lake of Galilee. And do you ask, what shall I do? What should I do? And what does he command? If you are a Christian, you must follow his leading. As we just sung, he leads us all the way. If you are not a Christian, you must turn from him. Turn from your sin, turn from your sin, and call upon him as your Savior. And the Lord said, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And John says to believers, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is no greater discovery than this. In verse 9, now I would like you to regard the provisions attentively. And there are two parts in verse 9. First, there was what he had mysteriously prepared, the fish laid upon the coals. And secondly, what he had graciously given, for he said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. It was the same sort of fish, no doubt, but it came in two ways. And first, let us note that the mysteriously prepared provision. See, the fish which is boiling on the coals, mysterious fish, mysterious coals. And feed now with all your hearts upon the mystery of everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Feed on the mystery of the covenant of grace. When our behalf, the blessed Son of God stood as our sponsor before the Father, who has made a covenant with us for his Son's sake to bless his chosen. Let me say to you, the mystery of the eternal gift to the elect, to Jesus, of the elect to Jesus, and the gift of Jesus to his elect. It's a wonderful truth. The mystery of eternal gift of the elect to Jesus and the gift of Jesus to his elect. Before the world began, all this was provided for our needs. He is a brother to us, of our nature, of our flesh, of our bones. Jesus is brother to you who are in adversity, and feed on that. And while he shows himself this morning, he gives you these ancient things to feed upon. Come, feast upon the love that had no beginning, the love that can know no end, no change, nor change, and nor be measured. Remember, you're living an everlasting union with Him. The union between you and the ever-blessed is inseparable. And who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus our Lord? But the feast, you'll notice that the feast was also made of what the Lord had graciously given. And they had drawn out of the sea. And the Lord, let me say to you, the Lord caused us to obtain many precious things by His own Spirit. And this we have made our own, taking them in our net and dragging them to shore. And let us feed on mercies experienced. We can scarcely count the favors of the Lord has given us. The Lord daily loads us with benefits. As we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are they? Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Let me say to you, whenever someone gets away from communion with Christ, he begins to ask a lot of doubtful questions. But however, when a soul has drawn near to Jesus and has been fed by Him in His Word, is no more troubled with doubts and questions. "I believe in the Bible," said one. "How can you do that?" smiled another. "Because I know the author." And was the right reply. If you are walking in the light with your Lord, questions and doubts are heard no more. But you adore in deep restfulness of soul, knowing that it is the Lord. How did the disciple know this? By reason? Well, the knowledge is unreasonable. But we rise higher. We know Jesus by contact, by consciousness. Or we shall call it omnipotent, overpowering conviction. It's a conviction which needs no supporting argument. When we fall at His feet in the lowliest reverence of joyful love, we believe and are sure. And we become doubt-proof. In verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." So it is the fifth principle of Christian service. And you have it in your bulletin insert. And namely, Christ's provision for His followers. And let me consider this gracious invitation in the context of four other comes scattered throughout the Gospels. And the first one is in John chapter 1, verse 39. It says, "Come and you will see. Come and see." And the context was, John the Baptist had been standing by the Jordan River one day when the Lord walked by. And John pointed to Jesus saying, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two of John's disciples heard him say, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He replied, "Come and you will see." And this invitation is far more than encouragement to those two disciples to learn where Jesus was living. It is an invitation to come to Him for salvation, discovering that He is the Savior. So in this context, the words have the same meaning as the great invitation of Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the disciples, they came, tasted, and saw. Then they went to the relatives and friends. And John, you will see that in John 40, chapter 1, verse 41. We have found the Messiah. This is exactly what we do when we have fellowship with Jesus. We go and tell everyone we have found the Messiah. Come and see. Of the five verses that we will consider, this is the only one that is directed to absolutely everyone. It is true that those who are not among the elect will not heed Christ's call and will not come. But this doesn't alter the fact that the invitation is to them as well as to others, to all, to everyone. When God calls people to faith, He's not mocking. He's issuing a genuine invitation, and which is at the same time a command. If we do not come, it is not because we are not invited. It is because we are stubborn, sinful, and rebellious. And notice that throughout the gospel, Jesus approaches each on his own level or her own level. He speaks to Nicodemus on the intellectual level, discussing epistemology, how one can know. He talks to the woman of Samaria on the level of her need as a sinner and in terms of an image she could well understand. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Whoever you are, God will meet you on your own ground. And the second invitation is come and learn. You see that in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And there is a description of our need. There is a promise of rest, and that of two kinds. A rest that is given corresponding to justification, and a rest that is found corresponding to sanctification. But the part of the verse that I'm interested in is that which speaks of learning. It is the invitation to come and learn of Jesus. See that in verse 25 in Matthew 20, just the verse above in verse 25. Jesus prayed, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. In verse 26, yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Here's a wonderful truth. No one needs to be an intellectual giant to understand the gospel and become wise in spiritual matters. No one. So on the contrary, although the wise are not excluded, God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And this happens when they come to Christ and learn of Him. If you come to Christ, if you come to Jesus, you will find that He is a wonderful teacher. He will teach you what you most need to know. If you come to Him and allow Him to teach you, you will soon excel in that wisdom which is pleasing to God. As Psalm 119 promises, you will have more insight than all your teachers. Come and learn. Learn of Jesus. The other invitation, come and rest. We'll find it in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And the context, let me give you the context. The disciples had been off on a training mission, and there had been so much coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. The Lord knew that they needed a vacation. Every so often, so you meet some Christian worker who thinks that he has to do the whole thing by himself and who works so hard that he has nervous breakdown. He thinks that if he does not speak to 10 or 20 people each day, those 10 or 20 people may go to hell. Where did he get that? Where did he get that? It's not in the Bible. And the Bible is clearly, the Bible clearly says salvation is of God. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. And we are responsible only to obey him. I believe those who have the highest view of sovereignty of God in salvation are the most active. Because when they have finished their work, they only say, Lord, it's up to you. The fourth invitation, come and eat. This is our text in John chapter 21. After the Lord had prepared the meal, he himself, the waiter at the feast. Notice that. He serves them. Verse 13, Jesus then comes and takes the bread and serves them and fish likewise. But we cannot help ourselves. He who prepares the feast must also bring the food to us. Jesus then comes and takes the food, the bread, and serves them and fish likewise. Only one serving man, and that the Lord himself. And there is spiritual good food in his word, but we are not able to appropriate it. Let me mention, even in his resurrection, he was not unmindful of the physical needs of his disciples. He was active in providing for them, and he continues to do so. And this truth enabled Paul to write, even while in prison, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And this invitation involves fellowship with Jesus and not merely physical provisions. In the Bible, eating always suggests fellowship. For us, eating is often a hurried thing, something that we do on the run. To some other activity, we grab a sandwich and a glass of milk. We buy a hamburger and eat it in the car. And this was not possible at that time. Meals required preparation. And consequently, to eat with a person was to have fellowship with him or with her. And this is a really interesting that the Greek word koinonia is translated by two English words which have the same basic meaning. One is fellowship and the other is communion. And fellowship and communion mean the same thing. So think of that now in relation to the communion service. We invite a person to communion. We say, I'm going to take communion. But what that really means is that we are going to take fellowship or that we invite the other person to fellowship with us around the Lord's table. So we have, when we have communion, that when we will have it next week, so we have fellowship with one another around the Lord's table with Christ. And the last invitation in Matthew 25, come and inherit. And none of us has heard it yet, but we shall hear it one day if we are truly God's children. And he said, take then, the king will say to those on his right, come and you are blessed, and you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. All we know here shall pass away, save the word of God. But there is inheritance laid up for us. There is a kingdom laid up for us. And we shall inherit both if we are Jesus' people. And Paul writes of his hope of this inheritance in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I am not ashamed because I know whom I believe in. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul is saying that he laid up treasure when moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in steel. Now he comes to the end of a long life. He knows that the Lord has not disappointed him. Jesus will never disappoint him. Anyone who trusts him. Let me conclude with that. The Lord has invited us to come and see, to come and learn, to come and rest, to come and eat, and to come and inherit. Let me invite you to come and worship him this morning. As David wrote in Psalm 95 verse 6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." As we will sing, and you already heard it, who has given counsel to the Lord? Take time to reflect on those words as you will sing it. As you will reflect on those words, may the Lord bless you. May you give the best expression of your love and adoration. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you again for the consistency of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you bless us, you continue to bless us as we confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. We pray that you help those who don't know you, those who are looking for hope, for joy, may they find the risen Christ. Do that work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll ask everyone to stand.